We have three scripture passages to read this morning from the inerrant and infallible Word of God. So please open your Bibles. Our first passage comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Please follow along as I read. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Our second reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, first 8 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Our third passage comes from Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." May the Lord add his blessing upon the reading and hearing of his word. Amen.
And in addition to these scripture readings, once you turn in the back of the hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6. And we find that, and I'll get it here right in a moment, on page 874, the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals. So let me just read through this, and you follow along if you would. Question and answers 16, 17, and 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question 16, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? The answer, because God's justice requires that human nature, which is sin, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. So, Question 17, why must he also be true God? The answer, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18, well then, who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? The answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for your word and excellent summaries of his teachings we find here in our catechism, and we pray that you will help us through this time as Christ speaks to us through his servant here, this meeting of the body of Christ. Be pleased to open our hearts to the teachings of your word and help us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now we have been looking at Ephesians 2 as kind of an introduction, an interface between us as a congregation, and I've just begun my pastorate here and want to make sure we are all listening and I'm speaking and taking input and learning how to communicate with you as a congregation. So we've chosen this very wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And if you can remember, we started with the first four verses, which tells us the desperate situation we were all in before we came to Christ by faith. And then we began to look at some of the things that God does to bring us to faith in Christ, like raising us from the dead spiritually. So we are raised from death, from the dead spiritually, and raising us from the dead to new life in Christ as we're united with Christ. And then we begin to focus, as the Apostle Paul does, on these last three verses of Ephesians 2 as precisely how that comes to bear upon our consciousness, how that is made known to us. And so we read these famous verses, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, we looked at some verses here, grace meaning favor, unmerited favor, undeserved favor. God has favor upon us, just not everyone, but just upon us. We who have come from death to life and come to faith in Christ is a result of his favor to us. For by favor, divine favor, you have been saved or delivered from that old life in which, as we read in the first four verses, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air who now works in the sons of disobedience, from that to now connected to Christ by faith, an entirely new condition, new status, new personhood, new creatureliness in this world, as we are now new creatures in Christ. From unto, never just from, but always unto something, and that is the very essence of salvation. It is deliverance from unto. We could go so far as to say that by faith we are now adopted children of God, with all the privileges that go along with being an adopted child of God. So we come from this awful situation in which we were dead in our transgressions and sins to this now exalted position in which, as Paul even goes on to say, he makes us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now, already. That's where we are. And so that by the time we get to verse 8, one of the great verses, for by grace, favor, you have been saved, delivered through faith. And we looked at faith, the various types of faith as the Bible uses that word, historical faith, temporal faith, miraculous faith, and then true or saving faith last week. Well, we realized that, as it says here, it is not of ourselves, How could it be? We were dead in our transgressions and sins. It is a gift of God. And these words that we find in this one verse frame all of the redemptive work of God for sinners from the time in which he redeemed Adam and Eve after they sinned and fell to the time in which he has redeemed us in the greater light of the coming of Christ. And whomever he will save until Jesus Christ comes again, these words, grace, saved, faith, gift. We could emblazon those words over every page from Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned and were led out of the garden, clothed in animal skin, a picture of the sacrifice of Christ, and every truly redeemed, born again person leading up to our time, hearing the gospel. It is all based upon these four words: favor or grace, saved or delivered, faith, gift. It is all a gift. And we sometimes read through this verse, we have it memorized as evangelical Christians, Reformed people, because it's so important to us. It is so instructive. It sets out in a way that God has saved us. But I want to back up a little bit today and just go through this a little more systematically. First of all, in this verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we have to understand what the object here is when the Apostle Paul says it is a gift of God. Now, on one hand, it must be the entirety of God's working of our salvation from eternity to now, even where Christ is still saving us at the right hand of God, mediating for us, and will save us fully when he comes again, granting us the fullness of our inheritance. Is that what he's speaking of? Could be. I mean, obviously, it need not be said that all of that is God's gift to us. But the reference specifically seems to be to faith. That faith, because faith is necessary for us to be grafted into Christ, to come into him, and for the new life of Christ to begin flowing into our lives, raising us from the dead and producing a new character in us, that it refers specifically to faith. This faith, which not everyone has, as we've seen other types of faith, but that faith which connects with Christ is God's gift to us, without which we would not be in Christ. There would be no Christians in the world. There would have been no redeemed Adam and Eve, because they too were given the gift of faith before it was really ever revealed fully in the New Testament. And everyone who is connected and redeemed by God in Christ was done under the rubrics of the Old Testament, the shadows and types leading to the fuller revelation of God in Christ, so that we will now know and understand that they, like we, had to be connected to Christ by faith. And that for them it was a gift, as it is for us. So, who is the giver of this saving faith? Well, it is none other than God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we saw, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Or back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, where Paul begins his glorious doxology and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved being Jesus Christ. I mean, it all ties together, doesn't it? That God is the giver of saving faith and began effectively giving that to us from before the time that anything existed. Before this universe existed. Before anything material existed. God set his love upon us in Christ and brought this gift to us in time. And it's a marvelous thing. It's just, it's a wow factor beyond that. It's a cause for greater, deeper thankfulness and service to Christ. It means that our life in the Lord, our life as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a life lived in vain, but for the glory of God. It means being caught up in this Christian thing, this discipleship thing, this body of Christ thing, in which we come here and worship the Lord on Sunday mornings and gather for Bible studies and prayer meetings and live for Christ and strive to go out and be witnesses for Christ. It's not a vain thing. It's not an empty thing. But that is what God, before the foundations of the world, predetermined that we should be. That this is how we should live our lives, self-consciously, knowing that we have received this tremendous gift from God, shipped, as it were, from before eternity, from before the foundations of the world, arriving in our time, in our lives, at a certain place which he determined, by which, by the hearing of the gospel, we would come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's marvelous. And we are, by faith, connected to Christ, not only in this life, but forever, for all eternity, in Christ. That we would never just be another human being, but we would be human beings who have been transformed into the very children of God, his eternal family, in which Christ will live in our presence, in our flesh and blood, and our flesh and blood will be raised from the grave, glorified and united with our souls, and so we will live with Christ forever. What a gift! It is a gift of God, this faith. And God is the giver, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we say the Father was the architect of our salvation. The Son was the one who accomplished it. The Holy Spirit is the one who applied it. It's a little bit running over into different sections, but okay. As long as we understand that it is God who has given us this gift of faith, by which we have now come into Christ and become new creatures in Christ. So who is then, if God is the giver of this saving faith, who is the agent of this saving faith? Well, it is, of course, specifically the Holy Spirit. Remember what the elder read, Elder Maul, in John 3. I'll just read verses 5 through 8. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So what the chief evidence of being born of the Spirit is true faith in Christ. If you wonder whether or not you are born again, you need look no further than whether or not you have truly believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and been delivered from unto. We read that passage also from Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, he delivered us. Through the washing of regeneration, born-againness, regeneration, born againness. Same idea of John 3. You must be born again. Another word for that, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of saving faith, who creates that saving faith in our hearts so that we may come to Christ and believe into Him and trust Him as our one and only Savior. He goes on to say in Titus 3 verse 6, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Everything is there. The faith that connects us with Christ now has been poured out upon us. We're justified by faith, by this favor. And now we're heirs. We stand to inherit eternal life, which is what we hope for and long for in Christ. Do not dismiss the role of the Holy Spirit in this. Do not fail to give Him thanks and praise. Some people are a little uncomfortable for that. Our confessions make it clear that we are to pray to the Father, pray to the Son, pray to the Holy Spirit, not as separate gods, but as one God. But we may thank the Father. We may thank and praise the Son. We may thank and praise the Holy Spirit for being the agent that gives us this gift by which we come to faith in Christ. This is why ultimately the salvation of sinners is out of our control. It waits upon that gift to be given. What is in our control is the gospel. For next we look at the instrument of saving faith, which is the gospel. The presentation of the gospel, or what we would call the preaching of the word. Now, we looked at this last week briefly. I want to return to that in Romans 10, where the Apostle Paul is really giving here the basis for sending church planters and missionaries throughout nations and the world. We know that people must call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And then he asks the question in verse 10 of Romans 10, 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Oh, and salvation is a good thing. It is a great thing. It is the best of all things. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then he returns to the theme, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it is in the crucible of hearing the word of God, specifically the gospel, the presentation of the person and work of Christ for sinners. It is in that time, that in that crucible, the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts under that influence. I grant you, it can take place in places other than worship, in a local church. It must take place there because that is what we are commanded to do, and make disciples here among those who attend and those who may attend and those in the community by bringing the gospel to them or bringing them to the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. It is by hearing that gospel that the Holy Spirit is pleased to grant this gift of saving faith to those who hear it, as many as shall believe. But it can take place other places. A coffee house down the street, a Christian coffee house where the gospel is heralded, in printed literature, videos, audios. It is by the presentation of the person and work of Christ for sinners specifically that they may be delivered from sin and be granted the gift of eternal life, that the Holy Spirit acts, that the lightning, as it were, from heaven strikes and gives that gift of faith, which otherwise we would not have. That's why it's very important to bring your children to worship. Not just worship in some place, but worshiping in a church that is faithful to the Word of God and where the gospel is preached. Us, they cannot believe. They will not believe. And it's a scandal in any church where any family with children or any member not providentially hindered is not here in worship, because their children cannot be saved sleeping in, watching cartoons, playing on their iPhone or their iPad on Sunday mornings, and not in the worship of God where faith is created. That's why that habit, even though children do not understand it, we do not withhold that from them, because they need that means for faith to be created in them so that they will become connected to Christ even below their conscious level and nurtured in the faith throughout the years, where they will come to make a glorious profession of faith later on in life and even begin to come to the Lord's table at that time. Preaching is that important. What I do is eternally significant, and that weighs upon me more so now than ever. Nothing to prove but faithfulness to the Word of God, faithfulness to proclaim the gospel, and faithfulness to God may be pleased to use the voice of this awful sinner. The Holy Spirit may strike and create faith. Christ could come down and do this himself. He's not a sinful man. He'd come down and just appear and preach in my place. But he said, you preach in my place. You, just a minister, a fellow member of the body of Christ, this is your task. Preach the word. Preach the gospel. Leave the results to the Holy Spirit. Glad to do that. The first part is hard enough. To be responsible for the results is beyond crushing. No minister can make a Christian. Only the Holy Spirit can, and under the preaching of the word, because it is the instrument of saving faith. Thirdly, then, we see the origin of saving faith. Or we might say the target of saving faith is the heart of a lost sinner. The heart of a lost sinner, the type we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. That's who the object of saving faith is. It's a target that the Holy Spirit has in mind through the Word, that their hearts, by God's mercy, will become new. Ezekiel 11:19 says, I will give them one heart and will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Predictive of the time of Pentecost on, the giving of the Holy Spirit, where the church now becomes the new Israel, a community of people who now, all by God's mercy, have new hearts. Are new creatures from the inside out. That's why Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is a heart matter. Not just the head understanding, as we've already looked at in these previous sermons on various types of faith as we find it in the Bible. It is a heart matter, because that is the target. That is the object of the Holy Spirit, to give true faith to a lost sinner. To change them from one who couldn't care less about dying or eternal life or Christ or the body of Christ or the Bible, and turn them inside out into an entirely different type of person, who loves the things they once hated, who pursues with a passion the one whom they denied, the Lord Jesus Christ, every day, who loves the body of Christ, because everybody in the body of Christ are people who have new hearts and are new creatures and are connected to Christ and connected to one another and temples of the Holy Spirit, all stemming from the heart. That's where true faith, saving faith, resides. The Father planned that for you and for me, if indeed we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And so he has delivered that to our own being. It's the heart, is the all-controlling center of every human being. He has delivered that, we might say, to our lives and taken us captive for Christ. Notice I said a lost sinner, a person who is aware that they're born into this world without God and hope, that they are born into this world lost. They may be incurably religious, but terribly lost, because they will be lost until they find by faith their way to Christ. Their way to Christ. So then, fifthly, the desire of saving faith. It is expressed by guilty and hell-bound sinners who seek to be delivered from sin's condemnation and receive eternal life. So when the Holy Spirit begins to stir in the heart of a lost sinner and give them new life, regenerate them, and give them the gift of true faith, they begin to know their guilt, that they are guilty before God, and that they are hell-bound even. An eternity separated from God unto paying for their sins for all eternity, unless they are delivered from sin's condemnation and receive eternal life. This is so strikingly set out by the Apostle Peter in a sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You talk about guilt trip. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We are undone. We have nowhere to turn. He's got the goods on us. It is true, we saw to the death of Jesus of Nazareth, because we rejected him as our Messiah on a certain level. And now it's been revealed to us that he is both Lord and Christ. What shall we do? Is there any way to come back? And Peter says to them, repent of this and every sin, and let every one of you be baptized into the name, the administration of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Jesu Christos, the name. We begin to live under his administration, his benevolent reign, for the remission of sins. Yes, you've sinned, but they can be forgiven. And you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible teaches this truth, doesn't it? That without Christ, there is a place called hell. Jesus said this strikingly in Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body. People can persecute you. They can kill you for the sake of Christ, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. And by him, he's referring to God. You should fear him. He is the one with whom you are contending in this world. He is the one who has the ultimate say in your eternal destiny. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. We stand before him." And what determines our eternal destiny in heaven, in the presence of Christ, and all who have gone before us in Christ, or hell separated unto eternal judgment, paying for our sins for all eternity, he is the one who makes that determination. Fear him. Be concerned about him. And being concerned about him, find your way to Christ. For he is the only one who can deliver us. The only way to heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who promises and can deliver eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Like what Jesus said in his prayer, John 17:1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It could not be more clear. And so the desire of a person being worked on by the Holy Spirit, born again, being given the gift of true faith, is to move toward Christ by faith. To find the only one in life who can not only forgive them of their sins, remit their sins, repent and believe, but give them eternal life, never-ending life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes the desire, the obsession, the have to in a person's life, as they have been now worked on by the Holy Spirit under the preaching of the word, that they must find their way to Christ. And of course, then finally, the object of saving faith. The object of saving faith is not the promises of God, even though they are great support and instruction for us. It is the living person of Jesus, who is at the right hand of God in our flesh and blood. We learn about his person, who he is. He is the God-man. He is the eternal Son of God who became for us a man. John 1:1-4 and 10-13, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then in verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so we have in these few verses in John 1, the eternity of Christ, the eternal Son of God, his second person of the Trinity, and we have him coming down into this world to be rejected, but as many as believe in him, he gives the right to become the sons of God. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." I was looking for songs this week, and I had an idea. I wanted to look up just on Google it and see songs related to something. And so they came up, the whole list of the best list that I found about the person and work of Christ was produced by the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, who begin with such error in John 1, totally misinterpreting it because they do not believe that Jesus is a savior from sin. They believe that he is the firstborn of all who will be born behind him, who have the right to live in the various levels of the heavenlies when they die. And they have concocted this whole system of religion that, by the way, is extremely effective and not a little enriching. And so they miss the point of the point. Is that if Jesus is not God, he cannot save us. We need not be saved. And so there must be some other purpose for him coming, you see. Rejecting that truth that Jesus is indeed the eternal Son of God who became one of us, the God-man. They put together a beautiful and on the outside very impressive religious system. But all who believe in that system will die and go to hell. It is an awful thing, heresy, false teaching. We understand from Scripture that this object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the God-man. And like our catechism said, which we read in the beginning, Lord's Day 6, why must the meat eater be a true and righteous man? Why? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned against him, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. So God sends his Son into the world as a human being so that he could take the place of sinful human beings, himself not being a sinner, so that he could pay for their sins. Furthermore, why must he also be true God? So that by the sheer power of his divinity, he is God after all. He might bear in his humanity. He might take it all upon himself. The weight of God's wrath. And earn for us. And restore to us. Righteousness and life. That is where we are in Christ Jesus. We have righteousness and we have life. All because of this singular person. Jesus Christ, the God-man. Who is the object of faith, the destination into whom which we believe. And so it's not possible, you see, to just sort of believe in him or sort of trust him. True faith says, I need all of Jesus and he gets all of me. And all of this is God's gift to us. God's gift to us. From all eternity, he predetermined that you and I would hear the gospel at some point in time, would be struck with the sense of our sin and our lostness, would look around and try to find some answer. Maybe we tried a number of different religions, but eventually he would lead us to the gospel where we'd learn about the God-man Jesus and how he died for our sins in our place, suffered our penalty, and granted us his righteousness so that we would be justified by faith. And faithfully the Holy Spirit leads us with that gift of true faith into Christ. We dock our lives in him. We put ourselves into him. We do that self-consciously, and afterward, no, it was he who was drawing us from all eternity in time. That's why the latter part of the first part of verse 9 of Ephesians 2 says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Question is that where faith has led you to this person, this immense, eternal person, the God-man? Have you come to Christ in such a way, by faith, that he is your all in all, and he owns you, for he has redeemed you with his precious blood, lock, stock, and barrel? You understand that by faith in Christ, we are all now living sacrifices unto God's glory. for his glory here we live. And if today, if not, that today, may today be the day of salvation. May you take this gift that God has given you and unfailingly will lead you. May today be the day in which God has given you true faith, that you come all the way into Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation of these profound mysteries of your working. As we said from this passage in Ephesians 2, these words frame all of your redemptive work. Grace, saved, faith, gift. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will humble us today and make us indeed grateful for the gift that you have given us. So grateful that we are happy to offer our lives unto Christ as a living sacrifice. And if anyone here does not yet know Christ, has not yet trusted in Christ, has not brought themselves by heart into Christ, may today be the day in which you're pleased to lead them to that point, that they too may experience what it means to be saved and adopted and justified and glorified already in the Lord Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.